1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name is David Honey. I am a teacher at Moore Theological College in Sydney and the leader of the mission team from that place. I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to come and speak with you tonight. And I hope that you have put your thinking caps on and that you are ready to discuss tonight, because we are going to discuss a subject which is one of the most common arguments between atheists and Christians, and that is over the difference between faith and reason, Glaube und Vernunft. Either side has been convinced that at best, faith and reason are incompatible, or at worst, they are opposed to each other. Tonight, I will attempt to solve the dilemma by looking at the relationship between revelation and discovery, Offenbarung und Entdeckung. Es tut mir leid, mein Deutsch ist nicht gut. Some have taken these two ways of gaining knowledge to be opposed to each other, especially in the modern period of history. Revelation is commonly associated with religion and hence faith. Discovery, on the other hand, is thought to be the great triumph of the rational scientific method in the modern period. Again, both Christians and atheists have assumed that either of these two ways of knowing the truth is a threat to the other. My suggestion is that one way for Christians and atheists to solve their differences is to understand how common revelation really is, on the one hand, and on the other hand, how much trust is involved in making a scientific discovery of any kind. So firstly then, I would like to discuss the idea of reason and other out-of-body experiences. Let us begin with the idea of discovery that is so important to human interaction in the world in general, and the advance of scientific knowledge in particular. No doubt you may be wondering why I have referred to reason as an out-of-body experience. Perhaps you have seen an American TV show like Oprah Winfrey discussing out-of-body experiences. What I propose to you tonight is that the Western tradition of describing how we gain knowledge leaves us with a view of learning that is separating our minds from our bodies and therefore from the world in which we live. So we find ourselves hiding in Plato's cave. Since the time of the ancient Greeks, if not before, it has been a common pattern in the Western description of knowledge that senses, our senses, could not give us reliable or a valid way of knowing about the world, of knowing what is true. After all, our senses can deceive us. What's more, as Heraclitus pointed out, this funny fellow with a pointy nose, the world is constantly changing, such that even if we could perceive the way the world is today, it will be different tomorrow. It was the philosopher Plato who took up the challenge to solve this dilemma But he chose the powers of human reason alone to give order to the world, not by developing a better description of the relationship between the mind and the world. And what you see over here is the picture of Plato's famous cave illustration. Plato's idea was that we are like slaves caught in a cave, staring at reflections on the wall. The light here makes a source. As people walk back and forth in front of the light, their shadows appear on the wall. So all our life we see only shadows. It is only once we discover the power of reason that we are able to escape out of the cave into the true life of seeing the world the way it really is. Now, of course, not everyone was happy with Plato's work, but the history of Western descriptions of learning continued to be divided between the way the world appears to our senses and the way the world should be according to reason. So when it comes to learning, our senses are merely passive, but our minds are active. So we move from Plato's cave to steam rooms and blank slates. In the modern period, the separation between passive senses and active reason was formalized into two schools of philosophy known as rationalism and empiricism, der Rationalismus und der Empirismus, I think. On the left, we have René Descartes, the French philosopher, representing the rationalists. And on the right, that rather sickly-looking fellow was the English philosopher John Locke, representing the empiricist. Descartes is famous for having locked himself away in a steam room in order to determine what it was that he could know for certain. Any of the things that may appear to us by sight or sounds on our other senses, they could be an illusion for all we know, a mistake, or even a deliberate attempt at deceit by a malign or super spirit. So Descartes decided to doubt all those things, and the only thing that he could not doubt was that he was doubting. And so he coined a very famous phrase, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Now some ideas that I have, like God or the world, are so great that they must be real. And this is how I know that there is a real world, and I keep that in check. But of course, these ideas about the real world have come from my senses, which means that they are essentially fallible and untrustworthy. Because my senses are reliable, they can never be trusted. And so Descartes said, it is mind alone and not mind and body in conjunction that is requisite in regard to the knowledge of truth. Only my mind can tell me what is true about the world. Now, an empiricist, not all empiricists look that bad, is someone who looks to the evidence of the senses as opposed to pure reason in order to learn the truth. John Locke was the first great British philosopher to receive this somewhat misleading label. Locke thought that the mind was like a box into which ideas are thrust by some kind of outside agency through the senses. Our senses are like tiny holes in the box. Imagine like the holes in this stand here, and information comes in through the holes and fills up the box, and that's how we know the truth. Unfortunately, our senses were passive in this again, and that only increased the likelihood that Descartes was right. Locke believed, however, that things could force themselves into our understanding through our senses, and they would create ideas in our mind. Now, that was helpful perhaps for what makes something solid or long or moving, but it doesn't really help us understand notions of time or space or cause. But undeterred, Locke said, let us suppose that the mind to be, as we say, white paper, void of all characters, without any ideas. Our mind is like a blank slate. Well, The high point of the Enlightenment came with the work of Immanuel Kant, the mind as the nature's inquisitor. Kant's basic project in the area of knowledge was to bridge the gap between rationalism of Descartes and the empiricism of the likes of John Locke or David Hume. Kant saw that the observations of our senses had to be linked together in order to create ideas or concepts. These were provided by the mind. So time, space, or cause were concepts that our mind gave to our understanding of the world. They do not exist in the world itself. They are products of the mind. However, they are applied to the information that comes into our minds from our senses. But always, always our minds must wrestle our senses to obey us, to obey our minds. And so our minds imply categories that present every human being with an ability to understand the world. Reason must approach the world like the inquisitor, Kant said, forcing it to tell us the truth. Rather unfortunate image for someone who claimed to be a Christian. Now, I want to conclude this extremely brief sketch of history by introducing the idea of a community between Noah and the things that are known. In the 20th century, the philosopher of science, Michael Polanyi, held a chair for the physical chemistry at Manchester University and was a fellow of the Royal Society. Michael Polanyi suggests that the division between passive senses and active reason could be recognized firstly by seeing that knowledge that is universally reliable and eternally valid is actually not possible for a finite creature. We don't live forever, and so therefore we can't know things absolutely. We ought to recognize that though not infallible, our senses are therefore not harmful. Neither are they simply passive, but they play an active role in mediating knowledge about the world to our minds. The situation, Polanyi says, is more like the way a blind man learns to walk with a stick. Have you ever seen a blind man walking with a stick? Now, as the blind man walks along, he waves the stick on the ground, and every time the stick touches the ground, he knows where he is. As he walks along, he doesn't think, "Oh, I wonder if this stick is real." After a while, he begins to forget about the stick altogether, and he is connected to the ground through this instrument called his stick. What his eyes can't see, the stick sees for him. Polanyi says that is exactly the way that our bodies interact with the world. Through our senses, our minds are attached to the world. They don't necessarily pay attention to their senses, just like the blind man stops thinking about the stick and thinks only about the ground. Our minds work through our active senses as information is mediated to us from the world. And that means that our minds need our bodies. Our minds have no access to the world save through our bodies. So then, we have a different view of what it means to discover things by ensuring that reason is not an out-of-body experience. The next thing we need to do is bring faith down to earth. The common assumption of the Western tradition is that since our senses are unreliable, it was left to pure reason to discover the truth about the way the world is. But with the help of Michael Polanyi, I've suggested that human knowers have to be embodied to know anything about the world. Knowledge that we gain from the world is mediated to us by our senses, not infallibly, but not harmfully either. Now, I'd like to take these ideas further as we consider how mundane revelation and therefore faith really is. If we are embodied knowers who learn truth about the world by living in it and interacting with it, then we must also admit that knowledge of the world comes to us through our interactions with the world, with everyone and everything in it. So knowing is a matter of learning in community. Knowledge takes the form of personal commitment towards a whole picture that is nevertheless finite and contingent. It depends on the circumstances. We try to gain some kind of completeness in order to understand our lives. Polanyi describes this of how learners are personally involved both in the discovery of information and to ensure that it is true. Guided by a personal commitment to understanding the world and a passion for increasing our contact with the world, even a scientist is personally engaged with the development of scientific knowledge. What this means is that even science is a matter of participating in a community of knowledge in order to test explanations for the way the world is. From observations, the scientist develops a hypothesis or an idea of the way the world is. She then conducts suitable experiments to see whether there is any evidence to support her explanation of the world. These experiments need to be valid, and they also need to be reliable. She performs experiments because she wishes to gain a clearer picture of how things in the world fit together. Yet no matter how objective she may strive to be in her experiments, her work is never conducted in isolation at any stage. She has to participate in a community of knowing. She does her work because she is personally committed not only to understanding the world around her, but also to making some kind of contribution to a scientific community in which she works. And from this, her knowledge will develop hypotheses, and from her hypotheses that are proven to be reliable, she seeks to make a contribution to the larger understanding of the world. What all this means is that even the purest forms of reason that we conduct in experiments, in laboratories, actually involve personal interaction. For you see, if learning takes place within a network of relationships, that is, between knowers and their communities, then all knowledge will involve giving and receiving of information. All knowledge is a gift. What's more, any act of gaining knowledge could be described as a moment of revelation, since revelation is simply making known that which was otherwise hidden or unknown. We could have a revelation right now. There you are. That's my wallet. It's not a very exciting revelation. Probably won't change the world. There's hardly anything in it. But all knowledge comes as a matter of revelation. In fact, the English philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge said, "All truth is a species of revelation. Anything we could learn about the world is revealed to us via some kind of mediation or another." So in the same way that our minds indwell our bodies and information about the world is mediated to our minds by our senses, I'd like to add that a suggestion that all knowledge is mediated to us one way or another as a revelation. Let me give you some examples. The first is self-revelation or self-knowledge. In the realm of personal engagements, we experience revelation all the time. We open ourselves through mediation, either by speaking or acting, so that others may have knowledge of who we are. Now, there's no need to deny that things or people can cover up who they really are. They might some way hide their true being. Nevertheless, without a revelation, others have no access to our thoughts, our feelings, or our history. How many of you knew Jamie's story tonight before she told it to you? Probably none. It wasn't until she revealed it to you as a gift that you knew anything about her. Let's think then of knowledge of the world. What we have observed in the realm of personal relationships holds the same when we consider our relationship with the non-personal world. Even if we take Kant's view that reason is the judge who compels nature as the witness to answer our questions, we do have to admit that we wait for nature to give us her answers. Things about the cosmos, things about the world are secrets that must be revealed. We mediate knowledge of the world to each other. Natural science performs this task for us, but even here, this knowledge is mediated to us by others. Suppose all scientific writings in the world should suddenly disappear. We would not know how to manipulate the world as we do now. How many of you are able to make a refrigerator? Perhaps one? Is there anyone in the room who can make a refrigerator? One person? Fantastic. Don't lose that man. What we see is that knowledge and knowing is a gift of culture. Natural science, in reality, is not the only way that we know things about the world, ourselves, or each other. All manner of things, like art, literature, and music, create a body of knowledge that mediates to us the way the world really is. So whether it's Kafka's plays, Brecht's paintings, or Beethoven's symphonies, what is interesting is the way in which the works of the human mind, the human hand, or the imagination may reveal something of the way the world is and the way human lives are. So then, revelation plus mediation equals faith's framework. So far, so good. All truth can be seen as a species of revelation. You have no doubt also noticed the continual reference to mediation as a key element in human knowing. That is, information about the world is revealed to us by mediation through others, persons, or things. This, I suggest, is the point at which we begin to understand faith or trust and how mundane it really is. In the art of learning that is basic to human society and interaction with the cosmos, faith is an essential mechanism for participating, for playing the game. As Cicero said, extending faith to others, trusting them to tell the truth, is the very ground of society. Now, you may have become too cynical to trust Cicero's maxim, but even so, it is not possible to know or learn anything without a willingness to engage in the economy of knowledge in which all persons participate in this world. We must play the game of knowledge in order to learn from each other. So we must engage with a mediator in order to learn. Suppose, if you will, I leave here to meet with a friend who brings along another scientist. I learn that this scientist works on string theory. He proceeds to wax lyrical about the fact that there is more than just a big bang, there's a string bang as well. In fact, there may well be 26 dimensions to reality. Naturally, I would ask questions of this scientist and would express a certain incredulity about the confidence this scientist has in certain assumptions about the way the world is. Now, the conversation will only extend to the point at which I'm prepared to extend faith to this representative of a large community of scientists or withhold faith. If I withhold faith, that is, if I refuse to engage with the information that is revealed to me, I won't learn a thing about string theory. And if I continue to batter this poor scientist with my skepticism, he will no doubt lose interest in engaging with me. In the end, perhaps after several conversations with the scientists and even with some other theologians or philosophers who assure me that multidimensional reality is a genuine theoretical possibility, I will extend faith to a number of assumptions that I first found either unnecessary or even incredible. Now, my actions are by no means irrational. I need faith to learn something of what is happening on the frontiers of science. I may yet learn that there are sound mathematical reasons to reject this description of the world and consequently withdraw my faith. All along, faith was less a matter of intellect and more a matter of my will. So then, faith is a matter of engaging with others. Revelation via mediation requires faith in order for learning or knowing to occur. Just as reason can't know anything without being embodied, revelation requires the ordinary mechanisms of interaction with other persons and the world. In both cases, discovery requires faith or trust in order for knowing or learning to begin and advance. We only learn or know anything about the world to the extent that we're prepared to engage with it and the people with whom we come into contact in it. Since our knowing is never actually valid or eternally valid or universally reliable, we can learn nothing without participating with others in ordinary life. We give and receive information. That is, we act as mediators or engage with them on the basis of trust or faith. So then, the spirit of the times. As I've suggested, that whether we are learning about other people, the world around us, or even about ourselves, we learn things as they are revealed to us. Mediation is a key concept here because we don't have direct, unrestricted, or absolute access to any information. It all has to be mediated to us by another who may or may not hide his, her, or its true self. Individuals must personally engage with that which is beyond or outside themselves, with all the risks involved, in order just to gain knowledge. So mediation. I've been using the idea of mediation in terms of a medium for the transfer of information between, say, two persons or a person and another object, be it animate or otherwise, alive or not alive. In this sense, mediation is the act of transmission through a medium or via some kind of media. And there are some examples that we see all around us in the world today. From the perspective of the transmitter, it involves an element of translation. And from the perspective of the receiver, it involves some mechanism of interpretation. What I mean by that is when someone speaks into a tin, the sound of their voice is translated into the wire and returned back through the other tin and interpreted by the person who receives the translation. That is, there is translation and interpretation in order for communication to happen. Now, these mediums are the means through which we gain knowledge. These are the forms in which we give and receive evidence. In all these cases, the trustworthiness with which the information is transmitted is quite important. Now again, Palani, following him, humans never learn anything without faith or personal commitment, as we've seen. No evidence, regardless of how valid or reliable we might judge it to be, does not require an element of personal commitment for it to be adopted and adapted in our learning process. As we participate with others, we can only learn to the extent we are prepared to trust the evidence that we have before us, whether it be from personal or non-personal sources. We must submit to evidence in order to incorporate the information into our knowledge. Now, during the course of the last year or so, the popular media has showered us with a deluge of abuse towards religious people in general, and Christians in particular, from such sources as Richard Dawkins. Now, many of the accusations that Professor Dawkins brings against religion are warranted. Violence at either an interpersonal or international level is thoroughly reprehensible. And whenever organized religion has contributed to this, I, for one, am happy to join the chorus of condemnation. However, when it comes to questions of knowing and learning, There are things that atheists like Professor Dawkins have said that ought not to go uncontested. Professor Dawkins is an evangelist for the gospel of discovery over revelation. In his many and various works, he preaches the superiority of reason over faith. Yet as I've suggested, it's by no means necessary to separate faith and reason in the economy of human knowing. To be fair to Professor Dawkins, most of his vitriol is for blind faith, and anyone can agree that human beings are more than capable of giving themselves to invalid or unreliable evidence. Even eminent scientific journals have been known to do that in recent years. Perhaps then, we should delineate good faith from bad faith. That is, faith in submission to valid and reliable evidence, whereas bad faith would be to give ourselves to information for which there is either invalid or unreliable evidence. So then, the Bible in the economy of knowledge. This brings me at last, some of you I'm sure were waiting for me to get to the Bible. This brings me at last to the kind of faith that is called on from the Christian Bible. I'd like to finish tonight by considering the kind of knowing that is called for from the Bible reading we heard earlier. And you might like to look at that now from 1 John chapter 1, those first four verses. I'd like to suggest three things about the kind of knowing that is described in the Bible here. The first is that it is embodied knowing. Notice firstly, will you, that the writer, one of the men who spent 3 years living with Jesus of Nazareth, is mediating information to us that was mediated to him by his senses. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you. As with all human learning, the information was revealed to the writer via the general mechanisms of human learning. This experience, mind you, lasted for some 3 years, which greatly increases the potential for reliability, since what was observed on a single occasion could be seen again and again and again at different times and in different places. So the Bible calls for embodied knowledge. The Bible also calls for mediated knowledge. Through repeated encounters with Jesus, whom John refers to as the Word of Life, John discovered that, in fact, Jesus is the mediator between the world and God, he referred to as the Father or with the Father. Through Jesus, the eternal life of God was mediated to John and the world in general, in the general economy of human knowledge. The validity of Jesus as a mediator of God is, as with all things, intrinsically bound up with the reliability of that mediation. That is, was Jesus really who he said he was? And the pinnacle of this, though not mentioned in the passage, was when Jesus was raised from the dead. It is on the resurrection of Jesus that confirms that he was who he said he was as the mediator between God and the world. So then lastly, the Bible calls for communal knowledge. The last thing I want to draw your attention to is the communal nature of this message. Look again. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is the sharing of ideas and of cultural heritage that Polanyi pointed to as so important for how humans come to master their world. The information regarding the Lord Jesus is mediated to us through the testimony of his closest friends in order to enable us to participate in the same community of knowledge. That until the end of the world. My point then is that against the spirit of the times, it is possible to see in the Bible the same mechanisms of human learning that exist elsewhere in the economy of human knowledge. What the writers of the New Testament call for is good faith based on evidence gained in the general framework of embodied, mediated, communal learning. My claim is that a reasonable learner can discover by the same mechanisms he who has been revealed to faithful learners down through the ages. What stands in the way is not the evidence, but the will to engage with it personally. For the claims of the Lord Jesus are the end of the world for isolated, independent knowers. Thank you.